Can be seated, and I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, Hebrews 9, and we will begin in verse 15, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15, and I want to begin by reading our passage, Hebrews 9, beginning in 15, and we'll be going through the end of the chapter in verse 28, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15. The author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" Verse 21, "And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." Verse 26, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." This is the word of God. And in it, he shows us today the great grace found in the blood of Christ. I want to begin with maybe a bit of a jarring question. What goes through your mind when you see blood? What goes through your mind when you see blood? Depending on where you are, when you see blood, you may think of the perfect piece of meat. Well marbled, sitting on a black tray under some saran wrap. When you see blood, you may think of getting out of here because you're squeamish, and that's the reason why you're not pre-med anymore. You're in the hospital shadowing the doctor that you thought was a good idea to shadow. When you see blood, you may think immediately, because you did this, that you need a tissue. When you see blood, you may think, "Hey, I've got to tell Kimmy that Ryan scraped his knee again. We need to get a Band-Aid. He's running too fast outside playing baseball during Bible study." When you see blood, you may think, "Man, that's the third time I've seen roadkill on Veteran Avenue this week." It depends where you are and in what context you are as to what comes to mind when you see blood. Hebrews 8 and 9 especially have shown us through this tour de force of the Old Testament and its sacrificial system that the Christian faith is full of blood. And for the Christian, what comes to mind when you see the blood on these two pages of your Bible is you should think forgiveness, atonement, purification. Last week we were transported to the Old Testament world, into the world of Exodus and Leviticus and the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle with its tent and its outer court, the tent containing the two sections, the first section, the holy place, and then the second section, the most holy place. And we saw that the author of Hebrews showed us that those two sections were a divine analogy for what Jesus has done. And ultimately, those two sections, Jesus entering from one into the other, into the most holy place, was an analogy that pointed to the time of Reformation, what verse 10 of chapter 9 calls a new order. The time for Reformation. You see, in Jesus, because of his shed blood for us and entering into the most holy place in the presence of God, we're not stuck in that first section away from God's presence and occupied only with food and drink and washings that will deal with issues of the flesh. But we are, through Christ and his shed blood, drawn into the inner place, into the very presence of God. In Jesus, we are not given to the repetitive rituals and regulations for the body that could not, according to the author of Hebrews, cleanse the conscience. But in Jesus and by the shed blood of Christ, we have our consciences cleansed, purified from dead works to serve the living God. And then verse 11 turned that corner, showing the more perfect, the heavenly tent, not made with hands, that Jesus entered, the heavenly tent, and the eternal redemption accomplished by Jesus upon his entrance into that heavenly tent. You see, he entered in as our great high priest, offering none other than himself as the sacrifice, this payment for sin to free us from its power and penalty, not by the blood of bulls and goats, as was offered repeatedly every year, but by his own blood. And so because it was his own blood and because he was the perfect sacrifice, he did this one time, and it was one time for all sin. That's the time of Reformation. That's the new order that we now live in. That's what's been ushered in by Jesus in his high priestly ministry. And that's what chapter 9 has shown us so far. The rest of chapter 9 helps us to understand what life in this new order is like. If you're from someplace cool, and cool is relative, I know, I get it. The Inland Empire can be cool. But if you're from New York or San Francisco, you know, a place with cool tourist spots, then you know exactly the experience I'm about to describe. You grew up in this area. And there's a good chance that even though you grew up in this area, you've never actually been to the places or done the things that you see on the calendars and on TV, on the TV shows. You've never seen the sites that actually make your hometown famous. If you're from San Francisco like me, you've never actually tried to bike across the Golden Gate Bridge. If You've never ridden a cable car. You've never been to Alcatraz. You've not seen those houses, the painted ladies, except on the TV show that they're on. You've only seen the Palace of Fine Arts and your friend's wedding photos. You've never actually had fish and chips at Fisherman's Wharf. That's for tourists to do, right? Until you're about to graduate high school and you think, you know what? Before I leave San Francisco, maybe I should go do some of these things with my high school homies just to hang out one last summer. Or maybe it's on the class trip, right? The class trip is to your area, and so you are default host, and so you show everyone to the tourist spots that you've never even been to. It's sort of a reorientation tour to a place that you grew up in and are used to, but now has new landmarks for you. There are places in the Bible, in Hebrews 9, this second half especially, being one of those, that are a sort of reorientation tour for the Christian. You see, if you are a Christian tonight, you know all that you have in Christ. You've read Romans 8. You understand life in the Spirit. But you and I need reminding. You and I need reminding of the richness of the life that we have in Christ. You and I, if you're a Christian, were born in the time of Reformation that this passage is talking about. You and I were born in this new order. That's all we know. And so we need to get acquainted with the greatness of this new order. And these are blood-bought blessings purchased by Christ on the cross. And that blood brought into that most holy place in heaven. And that ministry happens and gives us this eternal redemption that we've talked about already. For others of you, this is your first time seeing these things. Maybe you're new with us or you're new to the Christian faith, and these are the kinds of things that you hear Christians talk about in their big terms. Well, I think tonight will be a helpful look at all that we have in Jesus, why we worship him, why we value him so much. And so wherever you are in that spectrum, let's look at this wonder of wonders, that is this new order, what the author calls and what Jesus himself calls the new covenant. Let's look at these blood-bought blessings of what Jesus has done, what his high priestly work has accomplished for us. I see five in this text, and so we'll move fast. The first stop on our tour is in verses 15 to 20, and it's an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. You and I have, if you're a Christian, because of Jesus' high priestly work, we have an eternal inheritance. We are heirs to a work and heirs to a promise that was not originally ours. But because of what Christ has done, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. Friend, if you're a Christian, you and I weren't in the family. You and I were not under consideration. In fact, you and I did everything in our power, Ephesians 2 describes this, everything in our power to rebel against the living God. And yet in exchange, in these powerful words, this eternal inheritance, God gave us his Son. And in it gave us and made us heirs, gave us this eternal inheritance. That's verse 15. Look there. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The author is saying here, therefore, Jesus is the mediator. When you see the word therefore. It signals to you as a Bible reader to think about what came right before the therefore. It signals us to look at what came before to see now what is this result or this logical conclusion. And what the author is saying is, by what Jesus has done in his high priestly work, by the way that he is the one who is the only one who could have entered into the most holy place, this heavenly tent, into the presence of God, by that work that he has done, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And then secondly, that those who are called now have received, by the result of that work that he's done, this promised eternal inheritance. You see, first, Jesus is the mediator. You've heard me talk about mediator meaning being a go-between, being the person standing between God and man. And he's facilitating this new covenant, this new solemn binding agreement, this new set of terms and conditions between God and man. But this mediator, this word also here has connotations of Jesus being the founder or being the establisher, being the what chapter 7 called the guarantor or the executor of this new covenant. You see, Jesus was the one to make this all happen. All that Jesus accomplished by his entrance into the most holy place on the merit of his own blood is what makes this covenant get off the ground. It's what gives it its lift. It's the fuel and the force for this covenant. I think so often we think of our salvation and we think of the greatness of God and his power and his ability, and we think he must have waved a magic wand and just made it happen. He's gracious, he's powerful, he just makes it happen because he thinks it into existence. It had to happen this way. Jesus had to do the actual work of atonement. He had to be sacrificer and sacrifice. And this passage is saying he then is the mediator, the founder of this new covenant. He is, as chapter 2, verse 10 calls him, he is the founder of salvation. The point here, though, is that as chapter 6 showed us and chapter 7 echoed, that this is what was promised all along. This is not just a plan, a backup plan that God came up with later. This is what has been promised since the very beginning. You see, God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation and that he would be a great blessing and that through him, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then God promised to Moses that Israel would be his treasured possession and that they would be a kingdom of priests, that again, through them, all of the nations of the earth could be blessed and that they would be a holy nation set apart for him. And then years later again, God promised David that in Psalm 110, there would be one who would be both a priest and a king. And through this priest-king who would forever sit on David's throne, that blessing would come. Friends, the salvation that you and I enjoy is something that has been promised by God for generations and generations and generations. And we get to sit at the end of the timeline and enjoy all of God's good blessings in Christ. This is what has been promised and throughout the history of God's people has come into clearer and clearer focus. It is the promised eternal inheritance that not only those who were called would be blessed and that they would multiply, and not only that they would be the channel through which all the other nations would be blessed. This blessing specifically would be what came into focus in the later prophets. It's what Jeremiah spoke of. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, the promised blessing, this promised eternal inheritance, It's life and peace with God forever. And it's because of Jesus' high priestly work. This is the new order. How does this work? How is it that we get to reap all the benefits and blessings? Well, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9 show us that just like a last will and testament, all that God had promised to prior generations became a reality, came into full fruition when Jesus died. You see, our eternal inheritance was made possible by Christ's atoning work. He did the actual work to get this whole plan off the ground, but it was also made available to be inherited as an inheritance at the point of his death as well. That's what the author is saying here. Look at verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so Jesus' death marks the beginning of the inheritance being available. This new covenant was inaugurated when Jesus died, when he shed his blood. That's why in verse 18, the author makes a connection between blood and death, because it was the same way that the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated. It was inaugurated with the blood of calves and goats. And just like wills are executed when the one who creates the will passes away and the heirs get the inheritance, so it is, the author is saying, with covenants. Covenants are inaugurated, they're started, they're brought into existence with blood. It's blood that signifies life and blood that signifies death. And so the author brings in the example of how this happens with the Mosaic covenant in verses 19 and 20. There's a picture of, in verses 19 and 20, the Mosaic covenant, the Exodus 24 covenant initiation ceremony in verses 19 and 20. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, this is what Moses did at that ceremony. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And then he says this, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." The recipients of the book of Hebrews would have answered my first question, what do you think of when you see blood? They would have answered it by saying, sacrifices and covenants. That's what I think of. Because vivid in their minds and vivid in their memories, vivid in the history of their people, was the promises of God in establishing covenants with them, and then the sacrifices that atoned, that covered for their sins. And so this vivid picture of this covenant ceremony, this initiation, the author of Hebrews uses it as a picture of them, for them to understand that just like the Mosaic covenant was brought about by God initiating with his people and then blood being sprinkled all over everything, that same thing, the author of Hebrews is saying, happened when Jesus went into the heavenly tent to do his high priestly work. And so Jesus' work indeed accomplished this covenant, what was necessary, but Jesus' blood also initiates this new covenant. In fact, this is Jesus' own understanding of his death and of his blood and of the new covenant that he was establishing. That's why as we take communion as a church, when we do on Sundays, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, which are actually the words of Jesus in the Gospels. He says, this is my blood. Or this, Mark 14, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That's similar words to what Hebrews 9, verse 20 says, Moses said when he initiated the Mosaic covenant, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And so Jesus initiates this new covenant as he initiates the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Here in Hebrews 9, the author is saying, just like the death of an animal occurred to initiate the covenant in that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Jesus' blood spilt for you and I, spilt at the cross, inaugurated this new covenant, this new order. And in that new covenant, in that new order, this brings us an eternal inheritance. You see, in that one act of obedience to the Father's will, Jesus won for you and I an eternal inheritance. What was promised to generations past, you and I now inherit. You and I now enjoy the blessings of the covenant and its blessings for us forever. That's great grace. In these same verses woven into this eternal inheritance, there's another blessing, and it's in these same verses, and it's full and final forgiveness. Full and final forgiveness. That's the second blessing. It's in these same verses, but especially verse 15 and then verses 21 and 22. I wonder when the last time that you apologized to somebody was. Some of you are good at apologizing and you do it right away. And some of you are bad at apologizing and you know you should apologize sometimes, but you don't. And you think, well, we're guys. We just go play ball, shove each other around a little bit. I block his shot, he blocks mine. If I could dunk, I would dunk on him, but after that game of one-on-one, we're all good again, right? You don't apologize. I think we shy away from apologizing when we should because there's a certain insecurity to how that apology will go. We don't know how it's going to be received. We don't know if we're going to be able to say what we actually meant to say. We don't know if we're going to cast a little more blame or shame on the person by apologizing but not actually apologizing up to their standard. We don't know if the timing's going to be right or if we're overpromising something by trying to do better. As humans, when we initiate forgiveness with one another, there's always a sense of insecurity between two imperfect people. But by the high priestly work of Jesus, pictured in Hebrews 9, in this new order, life in this new order is marked by full and final forgiveness. There is no doubt in the kind of forgiveness that we have by the blood of Christ. There is no insecurity. There is no reason to think that it falls short when we sin too much. The kind of forgiveness we have is full and final. You see, that same blood of Jesus that inaugurated the new covenant and gave us this eternal inheritance, it also means forgiveness of sins. Look again at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, this forgiveness of sins that comes by the blood of Christ, it's described here as redemption from transgressions. And then verse 21 and 22 describe further than the covenant initiation ceremony, more blood was spilt in the Mosaic covenant. More blood was spilt in the sacrificial system. And we think, okay, blood must be spilt because sacrifices were made, right? Well, right, but according to verses 21 and 22, that's not the only reason why blood was spilt. Look there. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. These verses describe the purification of the tabernacle and its vessels. And verse 22 gives sort of a blanket statement. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And then that verse 22 conceptualizes it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, without the bloodshed of a perfect sacrifice, there is no full and final forgiveness. In the old covenant, under its sacrificial system, blood had to be spilt for the forgiveness of sins, and blood was spilt, yes, for the sacrifices, but a reminder here of more than that. Blood was spilt because everything year after year had to be cleansed again by blood. Everything again from the tabernacle to its very vessels and the priests themselves all had to be atoned for by the blood of animals. And again, year after year, again and again, year after year. But with Jesus, who need not sacrifice for himself because he was the sinless Son of God, and with Jesus, who entered the better heavenly place, not made with hands, and with Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice, he did this once for all. Hebrews has been thorough in showing us the atoning work of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, how he came to earth as a man and lived a life of perfect obedience to God. Hebrews describes it as he was being made perfect through his obedience, a scary sounding phrase at first, but it's the fact that he underwent in real time and space this process of preparation toward his role as our great high priest and as the perfect sacrifice. You see, he went through this human life and he did so perfectly. And it made him a legitimate great high priest, and it made him indeed the perfect sacrifice. You see, friends, because the great high priest, he had to be sinless for there to be full and final forgiveness. He had to not be guilty of the sin that he helped atone for. He had to be qualified to approach a holy God, even in his own nature. And Jesus was. The sacrifice had to be perfect for there to be full and final forgiveness. There had to be an innocent human being, a perfect human being, not an animal, not a stand-in that needed to be replaced next year, but a perfect, sinless, innocent human being who would take the penalty for the rest of mankind. And Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. You see, for full and final forgiveness to be achieved, both sacrifice and sacrificer had to be perfect. They had to be fit for their roles to make atonement for sin once and for all in a definitive way. And that's exactly what Jesus was. And so at the cross, Jesus, as the great high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice, and in his blood, we then have full and final forgiveness of sins. Verse 15 gives a nod to the fact that this wasn't just any old sacrifice. It wasn't just momentary payment to cover the sins of that year. In fact, verse 15 introduces a concept that I think it's mind-bending for us as Christians and fuel for worship. For those who wonder at the way that God works. See, verse 15 points out that it wasn't just for your and my sins, although it was, and that's how we normally think. Verse 15 brings us into the realm of time and space that is beyond what we'd normally think on a daily level. Verse 15 shows us that, look there, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Verse 15 shows us that Jesus' full and final forgiveness was extended backwards in time to those who committed sins under the first covenant. You see, Jesus once for all atoned for sin and extended forgiveness for sins to all mankind by that single sacrifice. It's the same truth that we find in Romans chapter 3. And it answers questions that we don't know that we had at first, but it helps us with our worship. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, Paul says, because in His divine forbearance, listen to this, He, that is God, had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus had to die this way. He had to accomplish salvation this way. He had to accomplish full and final forgiveness this way because it upheld God's perfect justice. For God to forgive sins in a full and final way, there had to be a perfect sacrifice, and that was Jesus. Here's what one commentator says about this truth that drives us to worship. Speaking of the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, he says, they were unable to provide the ultimate basis for full and final forgiveness. This basis has been provided in the sacrificial work of Jesus, whose sacrifice works both forward and backward in time. All those who come to Him in faith after the time of that sacrifice are redeemed, set free from sin. But all those before Him who offered the prescribed sacrifices in faith are also redeemed on the basis of the decisive center of history, once for all, sacrifice of Christ. That's a beautiful truth for people who sit at the end of the timeline to look back at the grace of God throughout all of mankind's history. The blood of Jesus redeems God's people from their sin, even thousands of years before His death. All those sins of past eras and all those sins that believers will commit yet future, all sins of those who approach God in faith, fully and finally forgiven. It's as if Jesus rolled up and said, everything He's having, it's on me. And everything that He's gonna have here in the future, it's on me. Start a tab. And all His friends that He shares with, it's all on me. Jesus paid the ultimate price so that you and I might have life and peace with God. We all have that one friend who seems to remember everything, about everything. Everything you've said, everything that you've studied for on the test, they remember everything. And they remind you that they remember everything. They are so sharp about some things that it hurts sometimes because they remember and you don't. It's life in a fallen world. We all have friends who have a better memory than we do. And they call you out on it, right? I think we think about God as the perfect version of that, the gracious, perfect version of that. He remembers everything. And He does. He's omniscient and He knows everything, even your deepest, darkest secrets. I think the beauty of the full and final forgiveness of God is that what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31, 34, and what the author of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, 34 in chapter 8, is that God will not remember your sin. In a sense, you can say it's the one thing that He won't remember. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That is life in the new order. Full and final forgiveness because of Christ. What sweet forgiveness we have. What security we have if we have this forgiveness. What unending patience God has with us. And what love he has toward us sinners, still redeemed by grace, still sinners. Full and final forgiveness. This is the third blessing we need to see in this passage. In verses 23 and 24, it's unhindered access. Unhindered access. Verses 1 to 10 of this chapter 9 gave us a window into the tabernacle. Just think about, again, how amazing it is that God established an earthly dwelling, a place where he could dwell with his people, and they could, once a year, through the high priest, have access into his presence and find forgiveness of sins and offer worship and receive that atonement for their sins. That reality that he set that all up by his grace, it's actually incredible. But remember the big picture argument of this chapter, that as evident as that grace of God is in the Old Testament and in the tabernacle and in the Levitical system, we see in Jesus the fuller reality of God's grace in Christ. You see, all that we've seen, especially last week, in the earthly holy place and in the most holy place are a copy, a replica, a shadow of heavenly things, of truer things, of greater things. Those things, as great as they were, are, in the view of Hebrews, a foreshadowing of heaven itself, where, verse 24, Christ has entered, and there he is now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Look at verses 23 and 24. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Friends, simply stated, what we have here is that through Jesus, you and I have unhindered access to God. It's what chapter 7, verse 25 describes. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus is doing now, still in the presence of God, sitting at his right hand in victory and waiting for full victory, yet always making intercession for us. And friends, that's why this whole middle theological section of the book of Hebrews, this main argument about the great high priestly work of Jesus, has gone back over and over and over again to chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How much greater would our lives as Christians be if we realized our unhindered access to God through Christ? How much would it change the way that we lived and the way that we thought and the way that we felt about the comings and goings of life, about our own sin and failure? How much different would we face challenges? How much different would we think about the disappointments of this life if we knew that right now we had unhindered access to God because of Christ? What peace we often forfeit, what needless shame we bear, all because we don't carry everything we ought to the Lord in prayer. You and I have unhindered access because of Christ. Quickly, there's a fourth blessing, blood-bought blessing that we need to see in this great chapter, and it's unshakable assurance. Look at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. You can stop there. Familiar truth, these two verses are by now. Here we see again the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. He only needed to do it once, not repeatedly, once for all. The sufficient sacrifice for sin. I think when we think about the word sufficient, it's underwhelming sometimes. It's like saying something's interesting. Oh, interesting. Could mean a billion different things, but what it mainly means is that it's not interesting, right? That when we think of the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, we think, well, it was good enough. Good enough for me to live this life happy? Good enough. But Jesus' sufficient sacrifice is indeed, according to these two verses, a sufficient sacrifice. It was the singular sacrifice needed. Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice and the perfect sacrificer, offered himself once for all. And verse 15 showed us his sacrifice spans all of space and time. It is the linchpin of redemptive history, and it need not be repeated. It need not be refreshed. It is finished. Check out the last part of verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. I love this next phrase. To put away sin. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, in his high priestly work on the cross and then entering into the very presence of God in heaven, in his work, he set sin aside. He rendered it powerless. What the law and its sacrifices could not do, cleanse the conscience, Jesus has done. One commentator says this, Christ has done away with sin as a principle and a force. Jesus' sufficient sacrifice has done it all. But you and I act sometimes like it hasn't done enough. One of the questions I ask people who want to become a member at our church is I ask, what makes you sure that you're saved? What makes you confident that you'll be in heaven with God someday? What makes you sure? And it's partially a question to get you to think about your salvation. And it's also partially a trick question. And many people, knowingly and unknowingly, fall into the trap. And they say, well, Matt, I'm sure that I'm saved because by the grace of God, my life is different. My life, I think, shows that Jesus has forgiven me and I live a life of worship and I do things to the glory of God, not like I used to. I used to be more selfish. I used to be this and that, and now I'm like this. It's a baptism testimony of sorts. And I ask that question because I do want to hear that your life's different. But I ask that question, and this is not to give you the answer ahead of time, but this is for you to see this truth of Hebrews 9, that the answer for the Christian is that you should be able to say, I know that I am saved. I am sure that I'm saved. I know that I'm forgiven because ultimately the blood of Christ has bought my forgiveness. I am sure because, as this verse says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so even though sin shows its ugly head in my life and rears its head in ways that I would not wish that it still did, the power of sin and the penalty of sin has no sway in my life anymore. And it's because of Jesus. That's how the Christian can answer that question. And that's how, friends, you have answered that question over and over and over by the grace of God. I think it's the truth we find in the hymn, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." That's the Christian's unshakable assurance. Not in one's self, not in one's own efforts, not in attendance, not in serving, not even in the dearest of things in the Christian life, other than the blood of Christ. That brings us briefly to our final blood-bought blessing found in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's in verses 27 and 28. It's a sure hope. A sure hope. I want you to think about what you think is the best part of the Christian life. What about being a Christian is what you would say, man, that's my highest joy. That's my favorite spot. That's what I fall back to. Maybe it's a passage of scripture. Maybe it's a kind of fellowshipping that you do. Maybe it's a truth in a hymn that you sing. What's the best part of the Christian life for you? Maybe it's the sweetness of forgiveness when you've sinned. Maybe it's gathering for worship on a Sunday. And all of these would be fair and legitimate answers. I think in this life, we imagine our sins forgiven, all of the blessings that we've talked about of our life in Christ, this life in the new order. We think of following God's will in the future and fulfilling a career that he's laid out for us and trying to honor him in that. We think of the great many blessings that we have in this life in being a Christian. I think the best part of the Christian life more often ought to be at the forefront of our minds as the sure hope that we have in Christ. Not just about what's here and now, as if our best lives happen on this planet, in this format. For all the blood-bought blessings that flow from the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus and his high priestly work as he's entered into the very presence of God, ministering even now for us, all of those great blessings indeed, I think verses 27 and 28 show us there is one greater reality that from a perspective of eternity rules over them all. And it's the sure hope we have in Christ of a future with him. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, just like there is a singularity to our lives as humans, one life, it's appointed at some point to die, a sobering reality, and after that comes judgment. The author of Hebrews is saying in verse 28, Jesus also singularly died once, and he will only die once, praise God, because when he comes again, he will come in glory. The next time he comes, he will come in salvation. He will come not to deal with sins again, because he already dealt with sins definitively, and he's brought us all the blessings that we've seen so far tonight. But he will come again, and he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Friends, we have a sure hope based on what Christ did in his first appearance, where he secured for us eternal redemption. And yet that sure hope that we have will be realized when Christ appears again in glory. I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages when I read the end of Hebrews 9, and it's Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. It's the truth that we find in Hebrews 9, that we have a new life in this new order under the new covenant, full of blood-bought blessings. We have an inheritance that is eternal, that cannot be taken away, and that was by no right ours to begin with, but we have it. And in that inheritance, we have full and final forgiveness, purchased by the blood of Christ once, and it's done. It is finished. And then now we have him at the Father's right hand, giving us unhindered access to God. And in that full forgiveness and that full access to God, we have an unshakable assurance and a sure hope of what will happen to us in eternity. Father, we thank you for Christ and all that we have in him. He has paid it all, and so we owe all to him. Help us, Father, in this life to realize all of the great many blessings we have by your Son, all of these blood-bought blessings. And so, Lord, as we think of this portion of Hebrews and when we see the blood on its pages, would we think of inheritance, forgiveness, access, assurance, and hope? When we see the blood of Christ, would we think of gratitude and worship and humility before a great Savior who deserves all of our lives and all of who we are and all of our worship, even into eternity? And so, Father, by your great grace, help us to grasp these truths, even if in short, and help us to live a life of worship in response. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. And thank you for all that we have in him. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.